You have your Bibles this morning, open those to the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 14. 2 Samuel, chapter 14. 2 Samuel is found in the Bible right after 1 Samuel. Second Samuel chapter 14. The story. Absalom, the favored son of David, King David. Boy, he loved Absalom. But he didn't do Absalom right. He didn't do him fair under the circumstances. Because he was the king, he was extra hard on his kids, especially Absalom. Extra hard because he was afraid of what people might say. The king is, you know, is easier on his own than others, and he actually was not. But that made him double down and be extra hard in dealing with the things that Absalom was guilty of. In chapter 13, you find the story of Absalom's sister, Tamar. And she was beautiful, apparently. Well, all of King David's children were nice looking. There wasn't an ugly one in the bunch. And so you find that Tamar was his sister, and then the half-brother by the name of Ammon in chapter 13. And Ammon was sick in love with his half-sister, Tamar. Well, that was a no-no in the first place. They had the same father but different mothers, but they were related, blood related. And it was against the law for that to take place. Although in those days, let me give you a little bite doctrine here. We wonder where Cain and Abel got their wives. They married their sisters, apparently. Adam and Eve produced children. The DNA was not as complicated as it is at the present time. That was not it would not be counted as an in-blood marriage as it is today, where it has been so, doubled down and everything. Didn't have the problems there. So they actually married their sisters. But it would not be the same if we married sisters today. We would produce all kinds of handicaps, all kinds of retardedness, diseases, because of the double bloodline marriages, which was not happening in those days. In King David's, I doubt it was genetically as bad as it is at this time, but still God said, don't do this. Stay away from your sister. Stay away from your brother. And those kinds of things. And so it happened that Ammon was sick in love with his sister Tamar, half-sister. So he devised a plan with some help to have her come to his house and fix him something to eat because he feigned to be deathly sick and deathly ill. She came in, fixed it all, and he tricked her. And then he said, come lie with me. She said, no, it's not right. He said, come lie with me. No. And she said, so he took her and forced her. And she said, don't do this wicked thing. If you ask the king, he will give me to you and we can be wedded, which would have been the thing to do if, you cannot abstain. But Ammon, being hot-blooded, forced her and then afterward hated her. And that's the way it turns out so often. He loved her before and he hated her after, and he cast her out. And the story is that Tamar then was defiled and no one would want her as a wife. She went to live with her brother Absalom for 2 years. Nothing was done. And then Absalom had a big feast for all the king's sons by different wives, and he had many, but Absalom had a big meal for all the king's sons and invited them all there. And he said, make sure that Ammon comes. And he told his servants, when I give you the word, you fall upon him and you kill him for what he did to my sister Tamar. David got revenge. And so then he fled. He fled the country. And he lived in Geshur. You find in chapter 13, look at it real quickly in verse number 38. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years in solitude and isolation, away from King David, away from his relatives in Israel. He went to Geshur and was there 3 years, and the soul of King David longed to go forth unto Absalom, for he was comforted concerning Ammon, seeing he was dead. David really forgave Absalom and really knew he was right in the thing that he did, but he would not let on. He played the part of the king, the stoic king, and let Absalom sit there for 3 years. Now you find the story progresses in chapter 14 and how that Joab helped get David's attention, and Joab basically hired a woman to go and fake herself, pretend to be a widow, and had two sons. One was killed by the other, and now they're trying to kill this son, and she feigns the part, and David says, don't worry, I won't let them take your son, even though he's guilty. They will not kill your only son and leave you without an heir of whatsoever. David had more compassion on others than he did on himself and his own family. You see that? So then Joab, David finally realizes what all the woman is saying to him. It's a familiar story, just the names have been changed. He's starting to see Absalom in all of this. And he says, don't lie to me when I ask you the question to this widow woman. And she says, okay, I won't. He said, I sense that Joab is involved in this. And she said, my Lord is smart. My Lord is being trained by the angels, you know. An angel from God has told you, you're so wise and so smart. And he said, I thought so. He said, you be gone. And then we find chapter 14 that the king has brought Absalom back to Jerusalem because Joab said, it's not right that he should be in isolation. He's been there 3 years now. Bring him home. And King David says, go and get him. So they brought Absalom back to Jerusalem. And when he came into the city, David, the king, said, I don't want to see his face. Don't let him see my face. Take him on to his house. And Absalom was in his own home for 2 more years without seeing his father, King David. That makes 5 years that he hasn't seen him. We pick up the story here. And I want you to look at verse 23. We're in chapter 14, verse 23. So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, let him turn to his own house and let him not see my face. So Absalom returned to his own house and saw not the king's face. But in all Israel there was none to be so much praised as Absalom for his beauty. From the sole of his foot even to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he polled his head, for it was at every year's end that he polled it, because the hair was heavy on him, therefore he polled it. He weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels after the king's weight. And unto Absalom were born 3 sons and 1 daughter, whose name was Tamar. She was a woman of fair countenance, named after his sister Tamar. So Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem, and saw not the king's face. Therefore Absalom sent for Joab to have sent him to the king, but he would not come to him. And when he sent again the second time, he would not come. Therefore he said unto his servants, see, Joab's field is near mine, and he hath barley there. Go and set it on fire. And Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and came to Absalom unto his house and said unto him, Wherefore have thy servants set my field on fire? And Absalom answered Joab, Behold, I sent unto thee, saying, Come hither that I may send thee to the king to say, Wherefore am I come from Geshur? It had been good for me to have been there still. Now therefore let me see the king's face, and if there be any iniquity in me, let him kill me. So Joab came to the king and told him, and when he had called for Absalom, he bowed to the king. He came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. Thank you, Father, for the word that's before us today. I trust and pray that you'll help us to deliver the truth of the message. Help us to deliver the gist of it, knowing full well that you are a God of mercy, you're a God of grace, you're a God that loves us unconditionally, and you've given us the most precious gift that you have in your possession, your only begotten Son. You gave yourself to die for our sins, and how we love you for it. I pray that we might understand the message this morning, that we not see you as a tyrant, we not see you as someone who enjoys inflicting pain and agony upon others, but that you do what you feel necessary to do to get our attention, to get our obedience, to get our commitments. Forgive now my sin and give preaching grace, for I stand in need. This morning, we give you all the praise, all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. Guys in the sound room, here's the title. The Day Absalom Burned Joab's Farm. The Day Absalom Burned Joab's Farm. There had been strife between David and Absalom. I told you the story. Absalom killed his half-brother, Amnon, and then fled. 3 years he was in exile, until finally, by persuasion of Joab, King David brought him home, but still not to see the face of the king. Chapter 14, verse 28, Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem and saw not the king's face. That's not right. That's not right. And King David was not perfect, but this is not right. And it brought about a rift. Absalom, the son of the king, sent for Joab, who was King David's right-hand man. Joab, if you're looking for non-commissioned officers, there was Joab. I mean, he was top-ranked, top dog, and King David loved him, and King David relied upon him many, many times, Joab. Absalom sent for Joab, the king's right-hand man, and Joab refused to come. He heard the call. On both occasions, he heard the servant say, my master Absalom wishes to have a conference with you. And Joab refused to hear and refused to answer. Until it got so desperate with Absalom, and we have to look at a period of time here. We read it through the scriptures and it looks like, okay, within 30 seconds he sent the second time and, you know, this thing is bad. And I mean, we have to think about a period of time here that Absalom had time to ponder this over. Joab had time to recognize he was the one involved in bringing Absalom home. He should have been the one that went to Absalom. As he was being the intercessor, he should have gone to Absalom and said, "What can I do for you?" But he ignored the problem. When we ignore problems in our lives rather than solving those, they grow bigger and they have a history of doing that kind of thing. Solve the situation that you have at hand before it gets any larger. Therefore, Absalom sent for Joab to have sent him to the king, but he would not come to him. So now weeks went by, perhaps a month went by. We don't know. But Absalom sent to Joab a second time. And he said, I need to have a conference with you. I need to see you. Please come. He wouldn't answer. Not even answer. So Joab sent his servants. He said, you know what? Joab's field is next to mine. He's got a lot of barley down there. Go set his field on fire. That'll get his attention. Boy, did it get his attention. I can imagine his servants came running while he was in the house and said, your field's on fire. And he looked out from his balcony and he see that dark billowing smoke coming up off of that grain field that was ripe for harvest and yet hadn't been harvested yet. And he sees that smoke and the wind's blowing it and the flames are head high as they're racing across that dry field. I can imagine the first thing he thought about, Absalom. Sometimes we have a way of realizing exactly what the problem is when something like this comes about in our life. God might knock on our door a few times and try to get our attention, and we deny it. But when something in desperation happens, immediately our heart says, this is about so-and-so. I've had it happen to me. I know it happens that way. And it may be the Holy Spirit saying, remember, God was trying to tell you about this, and you kept denying, or you just turned a deaf ear, and then suddenly this real critical situation comes about, or something happens in desperation and your heart condemns you, and your heart, mine has done the same, says, this is about such and such. I know on two occasions I've done that. If you've never been in that situation, God bless you. You've never sinned against God, I guess. But when that fire is moving, Absalom had accomplished what he wanted. He got an audience with Joab. The Bible says, when the fires were burning in that field, then Joab arose and came to Absalom. Then. We had two other occasions. He could have gone, but nope. It took the fire and the smoke and seeing those flames and wondering if it was going to destroy anything else on either side. And Joab then arose and came to Absalom. Absalom got Joab's attention. That's what he wanted. And when he came, he gave him the petition. I think it's about time that I could see the king's face, don't you? It's been 5 years. It's been 2 years here in Jerusalem. So Joab went to David, and David said, bring the young man. He came in, and King David kissed him. It's what he should have done 2 years earlier, but did not. Oftentimes, God works the same way that Absalom did. This is not one of those amening, yelling, hallelujah, screaming, running, foaming at the mouth, spitting fit kind of sermons. This is one of dead seriousness. I can tell by the silence. But God oftentimes works the same way Absalom did. God convicts, God burdens, God calls. And we hear, but we don't want to hear. It's like, hey, I got to be honest. It's like when I was a child back on the farm and sometimes money wasn't there to go far enough and pay all the bills and people drive up the driveway to, you know, see my dad or see my mom and try to get some money for the bill that was owed for whatever it was, a propane gas or whatever. And they wouldn't be home, and I'd answer the door, and they'd tell me what they were there for, and I'd be embarrassed and ashamed, but nevertheless, They were there. So it got to be, as I got older, and things were beginning to get better, but not quite all there yet. I see a car I didn't know come up the driveway. I just wouldn't answer the door. Boy, if you didn't have a childhood like that, you're fortunate. I promise you, I didn't answer the door. Absalom has sent to Joab twice now, and he didn't answer the door. You know what I'm saying? He hid. I'm not going to deal with this. But after he burned the fields, here he comes running. Sometimes God works that way. There are many people who have to go to the hospital because God's trying to tell you something and you haven't listened to this point. You say, preacher, I don't believe that. Charles Stanley. You believe Charles Stanley? Charles Stanley, the Southern Baptist preacher for so many years. I don't agree with him on everything he's done and everything he says, but nevertheless, he has credibility with a lot of people. Charles Stanley, in one of his books, says one time that he'd been working so hard and trying to get everything accomplished. He had some goals and some objectives that he was trying to meet, and he was working all the formulas day and night, trying to get everything to work and everything to go, and suddenly had a heart attack, had to go to the hospital, and flat on his back in the hospital room, he finally heard the voice of God say, "Now that I have your attention, I want to say." He says sometimes the heart attacks come not for our detriment, they come for our well-being, because God has tried to get our attention before this time, but nothing has worked. But this works when you're flat on your back and you can't go anywhere, and all you can do is lie there with the tubes and the wires all over your body. Now you can hear God. And Stanley said, "I heard him very clearly. He had my attention." I've read stories that moms and dads have buried babies, children, because God called and they wouldn't answer the door. God called and they would not answer. Only they know what he was calling about, but sometimes we have funerals because, hey, didn't King David have a funeral with a baby? And they said, "Well, we thought you'd be so upset about it now that the child has died." He said, "I can't bring him back. He will not and is not able to come to me, but I shall go to him. I shall see him one day." But God had David's undivided attention. Sometimes wrecks on the highway happen that wouldn't have happened if people had just answered God when he called. If people had just taken care of the situation or taken care of the problem when God revealed it to them, if they had just done what God said to do when God said to do it, then all of this would not have happened. The fields would not be burned. The wrecks would not come. The funerals would not take place, and perhaps there'd be no hospital bill to pay. God may be calling some of us this morning. God may be trying to say some things to those across live stream and at home watching us in different states. We added a state. We added the state of Missouri now. But everywhere where people are live streaming us, by the way, it makes me think we won't have live stream tonight. We'll be dealing with a church situation. There will not be live stream tonight. It'll be an in-house church situation that we're dealing with. But that's a way that God works. There are three things that I want to give you that will cause God to burn your barley fields. Three things that will cause God to burn the fields. Now, whether God does it himself or whether he uses the instrument of the lion or the wolf, you know, in scriptures, the adversary, nevertheless, it gets done. There's three areas, quickly, and I'll be finished. Number one. In the area of salvation, when God has called and called and called, and that individual has not come to Jesus Christ, God may burn the fields behind him, trying one last desperate attempt to get his attention. If that doesn't work, God says, it's done, it's over. We're not guaranteed that God's going to call us. And by the way, no one can be saved without the calling of the Holy Spirit of God himself. Amen. No one can be saved without the conviction and the wooing of the Holy Spirit. And his job is to give us a new birth upon faith in Jesus Christ. What a wonderful, wonderful thing to be born again. But oftentimes people seem to think that they have all the time in the world, right up until the last breath, to call upon God to be born again. And they know that they need to be saved. They know they need to be born again. They know this is something that's needful in their own lives, but they seem to have the idea that God is a loving and kind God, and I can wait until the end of my life when I've sowed all my wild oats I want to sow or done all the things that I want to do that God would be opposed to. When I get to the end of the life, I can call on God and be born again, be saved. That's not so. Only God knows how many times he's going to come and convict and burden of sin. Only God knows. It's not guaranteed that it's going to happen from the beginning of your life to the end of your life, and you have all this time in between just to live for yourself and the lust of flesh and do whatever you want. God says it's limited, but he's the only one that knows how limited. Does everyone get equal opportunity? I don't know. Some people might be convicted 10 times in their life. Others might be convicted 50 times in their life. And some may be convicted 3 times in their life before God says, you've said no for the last time, no more. I mean, that's the truth of the matter. That's why it's so vitally important that we carry that gospel message to our children, our grandchildren, to our husbands, our wives, our friends, is because we don't know when God's going to shut the door on those individuals and say, you've refused me for the last time, no more. I burn the fields behind you. In the matter of salvation, God may call once, twice, or several times. But the day comes when God will allow the fields to be burned. In Noah's day, in Genesis chapter 6, and I want you to notice verse number 3, Genesis 6 and 3, he made mention of that fact, and he said, in Genesis 6, 3, the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man. What does that mean? It means the Holy Spirit brings conviction, points us to the Savior, and lets us know that we have sin in our life we cannot pay, and tells us there's a heaven to be gained and a hell to be shunned. Boy, oh boy. And God says, my spirit shall not always. Now, in the context, he's talking about a flood coming. In the context, he's talking about the end of human life as we know it, before the days of Noah. As we read it, we understand that God destroyed the whole world by a flood because the world was so perverse and wicked. You want to know how wicked? You read Leviticus chapter 18. That didn't come into effect until Moses came along and God told Moses, write this down. It's common sense stuff. Why do we need to write it down? Well, a man shall not have his mother, shall not reveal his mother's nakedness, and so on. It means you no sexual relationships and those kinds of things. A man will not reveal the nakedness of his sister or their brother or their aunt or their uncle or any of those things, or his wife's, his brother's wife, or he said it's perverse. Hey, that's like a who's who in America today. It's going on like wildfire. You may be sheltered enough, you don't know that it's going on. You don't think it's going on, but I promise you it's going on like crazy in America. And I'm sure around the world. But he said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his day shall be 120 years. He was talking about the time to the end of the flood when it would be over. He said, my spirit's not always going to strive with man, not always going to convict man. It's coming to an end here. But the same thing happens today. The Holy Spirit must be partners in this salvation plan and in this new birth plan. If you're going to be born again, it's by the power of the Holy Spirit who regenerates. Again. Generate or generation comes from the word meaning life. Life again. Jesus said, except a man be born again, two times, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Born in the flesh, born in the spirit. A spiritual birth and a physical birth. Except a man have two births, he can't enter into the kingdom of God. It's impossible. Yet it is the power of the Holy Spirit who guides us, directs us, points us to the cross and says, it's not by your works of righteousness, it's not by your good deeds, it's not by anything that you can do. It's absolutely without your reach. But Jesus Christ has done it all for you. And, oh yeah, I know, I believe that. I understand, preacher, but I'm just not ready right now. I've got some living. I've heard them say it. I have some living I want to do, and I want to do some things that God wouldn't want me to do, but I want to enjoy life. I want to do these things, and then one day I'll get saved. Not on your time schedule, you won't. People seem to think that it's up to them whenever they desire, but God says there comes a day when it will be turned off, and after that, you can't be saved even if you had a desire. But God takes away the desire and the knowledge of salvation in the hearts of those people. Yep, it happens. In Proverbs chapter 1, I want you to read this. The book of Proverbs chapter 1, beginning in verse 23. Now he's talking about wisdom personified. He's talking about wisdom, but he's talking about wisdom as if it were himself personally, which actually it is. God is wisdom. He's the author of wisdom. He's the bucket of wisdom. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally. He'll give you wisdom if you ask for it, because wisdom comes from God. But notice, he says in chapter 1 of Proverbs, verse 23, turn you, that's repentance, turn from your lustful, fleshly, wicked life, turn, repent, turn you at my reproof. Look at reproof. Old preachers used to say that proof is first, is again, you just prove it again. And God proves it over and over and over. Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you. Because I have called and ye refused, I've stretched out my hand and no man regarded. But ye have set at naught. You rejected all my counsel and would none of my reproof, my correction, chastisement, my punishment, chastisement. If God, you know, if you're saved, God chastens you. If you're not saved, he doesn't chasten you, but he brings about the fires in your life to bring your attention to him and realize you need to be born again. You've said it naught. You've rejected all my counsel and would none of my reproof. You'd have nothing to do with my correction, my punishment. Verse 26, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. Ooh, I'm just going to come at my own time when I get ready. Not unless God's beckoning you, you won't. You deny God till the last moment. There's going to be a line of departure that we cross, that line of time. And on the other side, it's different. God says, my spirit will not always strive with man. And sometimes we sin away that day, by saying no, no, no. I will laugh at your calamity. I'll mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation and destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. For that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. You know why the Sodomite community has the AIDS problem and the AIDS issue, and they're not about serving God and worshiping God, and they want a cure. They want a cure so they can keep on with their lifestyle. They're not repenting of their lifestyle. They're not recognizing God as their creator or as the one in control of things. They shall eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. We reap what we sow, do we not? That's a law in the book. God said, you sow to the flesh, you reap of the flesh. You sow to the Spirit, you reap of the Spirit. But whatsoever you sow, that shall you also reap. For the turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. But whoso hearkeneth unto me shall dwell safely and shall be quiet from fear of evil. So God may call those who are lost once, maybe twice. We don't know. Maybe three times. I remember when I was a child and God dealt with me about being saved. I was 7 years old when I got born again. And I remember two Sundays. The first Sunday, suddenly it dawned on me, I'm on my road to hell and I need help. And I shook. I was so afraid. But I gripped the back of that pew and I would not move. The service was over and I went home, and all week long, all I could think about, if I die, I'm going to hell. If I die, I'm going to hell. I haven't trusted Jesus. And I made plans. The next Sunday, I got saved in the pew before I went down the aisle. And I got down and I told the preacher, I've been saved. Glory. Thank God he waited on me a week. We're not guaranteed of that. Nobody's guaranteed of that. God has a line and we're marching towards it. When we cross it, it's too late. I read this story several years ago and I saved it, about Aaron Burr, who took his friend's advice. Aaron Burr. The story's told of a revival sweeping through the University of Princeton, New Jersey. Aaron Burr came to the president of the university and said, Mr. President, I've made up my mind to consider the claims of Christ. Now, Mr. President, what would you do? What do you think? And the old president of the university gave him this advice. Burr, if I were you, I would wait until the excitement of the revival had calmed down. Then I would think it through very carefully. Aaron Burr bowed his head in a moment and he said, Mr. President, that's exactly what I'm going to do. It's stated by friends and family that never again in his life did he express a desire to be a Christian, and they say he died without such an expression. J. Wilbur Chapman wrote this and put it down. He's credible. So we think we're going to wait a while and think it through. We have relatives and friends. You've talked to them about Christ before, and they said, well, I'm just going to wait a little bit. I'm not ready. Sometimes I've heard them say, I'm just not ready yet. Oh, well, what's it going to take for you to be ready? If you're not ready yet, then you understand the process. If you're not ready that yet, then you know that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. What are you waiting for? Well, I'm just not ready yet. What's God going to have to do? Burn your fields down? Put you in the hospital? Take someone that's precious to you in order to get your attention? What will it take to get you into the kingdom of God? I remember a preacher friend I had back in Arkansas in the early days of my ministry. We were at one time going to Bible college together, riding about 4 hours to the school every week. And we had time to talk, and my preacher friend had an individual that lived 70-something miles from us. Now, out in West Texas, 70 miles doesn't seem to be very far. But back where I'm from, where there's a community or something every 10 miles, then 70 miles seems like forever. We got in the car one day, and he called his friend and said, "We're coming." And we went to talk to him about Jesus because my preacher friend was worried that he'd never expressed the fact that he had trusted Jesus as Savior. He wanted me to go with him and witness to this man and help him. We did. We went. He met us at the front door. He invited us in. He knew why we came. He sat us down at a table, gave us a cup of coffee and a piece of pie. Friendliest guy I ever been around, knowing we were preachers and why we were there. I mean, he brought us right on in, gave us coffee and pie. And we got right to the point. He said, "I know why you're here." But he said, "I want to tell you, there was a time in my life when I was very much considering Jesus Christ and what you're talking about, becoming a Christian. And I had a desire and a burden to do so, but I kept putting it off and putting it off and putting it off." And he said, "I no longer have a desire." And we tried to admonish him. "Well, then just on your knees, how about repenting of sin and calling upon..." He said, "You don't understand. My heart is dead. My heart has no desire. My heart has no burden for that any longer." That can happen. J. Harold Smith preaches a wonderful message on God's three deadlines. And one of those is sending away our day of grace, or the time when God will call no more. God will knock at your heart no more, and it's over. You can't be born again after that. There's no way. You won't have the desire. You won't have the burden. You won't have the presence of the Holy Spirit. It's over, as God said, "My spirit shall not always strive with mankind." Not only in the matter of salvation, but sometimes God has to burn our fields in the matter of service. In the matter of service. We live in one of the most selfish, self-centered cultures in this age of the world that I've ever seen in my lifetime. People are more about self than they are about anything else. They serve self. They feed self's lust. They feed self's desire for wealth and prosperity and prestige. But they're not concerned about eternity or tomorrow. And that bothers me. You can tell the self people when you start driving your automobile. You can tell the self people, they're more important, their time's more important than your time, blow the horn, get out of the way, you're slow, I got to go by, you know, all those kinds of things. But sometimes God has to burn our fields in order to get our attention and say, "Hey, serving me is more valuable and more important than yourself." Jesus said, "He that saves his life shall lose it. But he that loses his life for my sake shall find it." That's talking about surrender. That's talking about serving our God. That's talking about losing self, losing pride, losing bashful, insignificant self, dying to self. I no longer am embarrassed. I no longer am full of pride. I no longer am somebody that's a nobody. Now I'm a somebody when I die to self, because Christ fills the all in all. But in the matter of service, sometimes God calls people to preach and to the ministry and the mission fields and calls to Sunday school. I believe God calls Sunday school teachers. I believe God calls people to work with young people. I believe God calls people to be in the nursery. I believe God puts a call and a burden in everyone's life to do something for him. But Satan brings about the lies and the doubts that keep them sitting in their pews and doing nothing at all after God is called. The call comes from a desire. The call is a desire that God puts on your heart, a burden, a desire to teach, to preach, to work in the bus ministry, to do all of those things. My wife and I, my wife's not here this morning. She had some heart issues this morning early. And low blood pressure, and I got her heart pill and her blood thinner and got her seated in the chair and took her blood pressure and everything, and she's doing better. It was one of those moments. Her heart was doing this number, and she felt real flushed, and I think her blood pressure was a little low. So we took care of all of that, but just pray for her. But my wife and I were not married for very long of a time, and we went to one of her uncle's funerals. Her uncle was a preacher. We went to the funeral, and the testimony at that funeral was that God called him to be a preacher years and years ago, and he gave the excuse that he had a wife and a newborn baby that he had to feed and take care of. He couldn't afford to start preaching. He didn't have time to go to preach. God called him, but he refused. And the story went on, and he said that his baby got sick, and they sent for the doctor in town who at those days made house calls, and he came out in his car and stopped at this farmhouse and went in to see the baby girl and took care of her, and she got okay. As this preacher was out in the yard walking, he was a preacher now, but he wasn't then. He was walking back and forth in the yard, and he was begging God not to let his baby girl die. Please don't let her die, God. Please don't let her die. Help the doctor find what the problem is, and don't let her die. And I'll do what you want me to do. And God took care of the baby girl. She lived. But he didn't start preaching. He changed his mind. And the story goes on that after a period of time, the baby girl got sick again. And here he goes. He starts praying and saying the same thing, and the baby girl died. And like I told you a moment ago in the very beginning of this message, sometimes we have those moments that fire is burning and our barley fields are burning, and somebody might say, who did that? What happened? How come those are burning? Why is it burning? But in our heart and soul, we know exactly why it's burning. Because I told God I wouldn't do something, and God's getting my attention. We know exactly why it's burning. The Holy Spirit gives us witness. Boy, I've had two major occurrences in my life. I'm not going to tell you exactly what it was. It really doesn't matter anyway. But I've had two major occurrences in my life that were major. And the very moment the first one happened, it was like, this happened because you, because I, and I knew what it was. The second one was just like it. Not exactly the same thing, but the second one, the very moment it happened, I knew it was about me, and I knew it was about my relationship with God. I think if we were all very honest, we'd all agree to that. There's been moments in our life. If there hasn't yet, there will be. Especially if you say no, or especially if you say, I'm waiting, or especially if you try to make deals with God and you don't carry through on your end of it, and then God has to get your attention. And when those fields begin to burn, whether it's a hospital call or a funeral or an accident or any number of things, suddenly you realize what it's all about. you realize God has your attention. The matter of service. So after his baby girl died, he knew what it was all about. He gave the testimony on several different occasions before his funeral. And the man who was preaching the funeral was telling the stories about this individual who late in life surrendered to preach and started preaching for God. But it took the death of that baby girl to make him wake up and say, I caused that. He said it out of his own mouth. I caused her death because I would not obey God's call. Now, whether he did or not, only he and God know. Huh? Maybe even only God knows. But that's what he thought. That was the witness to him. And he said after that, he said, God, whatever you want me to do, I'll do. Wherever you want me to go, I'll go. Because it's better to serve God anywhere and everywhere than to serve self. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 says, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. What does it mean? It means he desires to do that. Well, it might even scare him like it did me. A desire, man, where'd this come from? I don't want to preach. What happened? What's my mind thinking? Where's my subconscious going? A desire. Somebody's up here preaching and you're writing out a sermon and you're saying, I could do better than that. I can do better than that. And that was me. I can do better than that. And suddenly I realized what I was saying and I said, whoa, I don't want to preach. I don't want to be a preacher. Everybody thinks they're sissy and anemic. I don't want to be one of those. A desire to teach a class, a desire to work in the nursery, a desire to work in the bus ministry. Where does it come from? It comes from God. Don't be afraid of it. Feed it. But God might have to burn some fields in order to get your attention. If a man desire the office of a bishop, but he gave some qualifications, he's not qualified. And he's hearing the desire too late. He's already messed his life up. Or he's mistaken because here's the qualifications. He must be the husband of one wife, blameless. And so that means a one-woman man, not one woman at a time. A one-woman man. The matter of service. Moses, God called Moses. You know what Moses did? He gave excuse after excuse after excuse why he could not serve God. Why he could not go down to Egypt. Why? When he was there to begin with, he thought he was the deliverer of all of the Hebrew people and he even killed an Egyptian because he was mistreating the Hebrew nation. Moses had it all full of himself at that particular time. It was all about him. And he was the leader and he was the deliverer and he felt so proud and so hopeful until God took him to the backside of the desert where there was no one but sheep and snakes and sand and heat. And Moses found out how important God is. He developed a relationship with Almighty God. He loved God. God loved him. But then God said, okay, Moses, you're ready now after 80 years. You're ready now to go back to Egypt and get my people out. Oh, me? I can't do that, Lord. Started making every kind of an excuse. And I won't read you everything, but I want you to look in Exodus chapter 4 about Moses. Exodus chapter 4, I want you to look at verse number 10. In verse 10, Moses said unto the Lord, oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent. Yes, he was. He was trained in Egypt. He was eloquent. I'm not eloquent, neither hitherto nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of slow tongue. And the Lord said unto him, who hath made man's mouth? Or who maketh the dumb or deaf? Or the seeing or the blind? Have not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth, and teach thee what thou shalt say. And he said, O my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of him whom thou wilt send. In other words, send somebody else, but not me. Verse 14, notice, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and the anger of the Lord. That's valuable. I don't care about the rest of the verse. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. God got angry at all the excuses. Oh, but our idea of God is he's so merciful and kind and gentle, compassionate and loving. And he is. And when we get so full of ourselves and God can do nothing else but burn the fields in order to get our attention, he will. And he has. And he does. Again and again. There's a matter of sin. Not only salvation, not only service, but sin. In the matter of sin, Numbers chapter 32 and verse 23 says, be sure your sin will find you out. Be sure your sin will find you out. Oh, but we have no outward sins. We're careful about our footsteps. We're careful about what we say. We look the part and act the part, but we have secret sin in our life. Nobody knows it but me. Oh, you forgot to count God. God knows it. And we may think that we get by with it because God hasn't knocked me down and killed me yet. And we think we've gotten by with it. I want you to understand you never get by with sin. The Bible talks about the fact that some men's sins are dealt with here and now, and some men's sins will be dealt with later in the presence of God, but they will all be uncovered and they will all be dealt with. The matter of sin. I married Susie and Les so many years ago and talked to Les. I talked to him about first before I married him. Number one qualification, are both of you saved? Yes. Okay. We'll proceed from there. I have other reasons I won't perform marriages, but that's the main one. If either one are not saved, I will not perform a marriage ceremony that way. I said, Susie and Les, I talked to Les. He'd been saved, but he'd never been baptized in Baptist church, and he promised to come to church and get baptized and bring Susie with him. He never did. He pulled her farther and farther away from God and farther away from church. And on a Sunday when they should have been in church, where I was pastoring, he drowned in the middle of White River in the state of Arkansas. I told you that story before. Susie said, the most horrible thing I've seen, they've been swimming back and forth across the river. That's not like the Pecos River where you can jump across it. White River is huge and deep, that barges run up and down it. It's dammed up and they keep it a certain level. And it has currents and undercurrents and all kinds of problems. But they'd already swam across and they were diving off the bluff on the other side, and they swam back and swam back over again and they were headed home. He said, let's go back one more time and jump off the bluff. This is on Sunday morning while church is going on. And she said, no, I'm too tired. I don't want to go. He said, yeah, come on. No, I'm not going. He started swimming across and he got cramps or something and couldn't swim any farther. He started going down. He called for her to help him, and she swam over. And he was in desperation trying to stay above water. And she said, preacher, he was pulling me under, and I couldn't do anything but just kick away from him. And the last thing I remember was his big, beautiful, dark blue eyes as they went underneath the surface of that water was the last thing I remember of seeing. We'd stayed on less. Les, come on to church. Let's get baptized. Let's get Susie back in church. You told her and you told me that's what you were going to do. Again and again and again. But he hadn't done it yet. And rather than being in church on Sunday, they were out satisfying self. And God burned his field. And that was the end of it. King Saul was so jealous against David, his son-in-law. King Saul got jealous over the fact that David's popularity began to grow and Saul's popularity began to wane. There we are again. It's about self-centeredness. It's not about dying to Christ. It's about I have a name and a reputation that needs to be bigger and better than yours, and you are my son-in-law, and it's not supposed to be this way. And he was very jealous. God gave Saul opportunity after opportunity to repent and get it right with David, and he did not. In 1 Samuel, I want you to read it. I'm almost finished. I know the time is upon us. 1 Samuel chapter 28, verse 18. I want you to get this. God said to Saul, "Because thou obeyedest not the voice of the Lord, nor executedst his fierce wrath upon Amalek, therefore hath the Lord done this thing unto thee this day." Because you didn't obey the voice of the Lord. "Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with thee into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow shalt thou and thy sons be with me. The Lord also shall deliver the host of Israel into the hand of the Philistines. Tomorrow thou shalt be and thy sons be with me. The Lord hath said." Hey, Saul was saved. He was a man of God. But he got sidetracked on the issues of life. He got sidetracked on the priorities. He got sidetracked on obeying God and serving God. And he had sin in his life, and God gave him time to repent of it, but he did not repent. So God burned his fields. You find it said in 1 Samuel 31 in verse, 1 Samuel 31, we're right there. 1 Samuel 31 in verse number 2. "And the Philistines followed hard upon Saul and upon his sons. And the Philistines slew Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchua, Saul's sons. And the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him. And he was sore wounded of the archers. And he commanded his armor bearer, 'Draw your sword and fall upon me.' He wouldn't do it, so Saul fell upon his own sword and died." His fields were burned because of sin in his life he would not repent of, would not obey God. And it happened. One more. I pastored for a while in Ohio, Cincinnati to be exact. And Randy was my music director. I inherited him when I went there. And Brenda was his wife. She worked in her daycare some, and then eventually got another job as well. They were really good people. They had two sons. One was 4 or 5, and the other one was a couple years older, about 7. But Randy and Brenda, Randy had worked for Procter & Gamble for years. He was a very educated young man, but very immature Christian. He was spiritually weak and began to be critical of me and gossiped of me. And others would come to me and tell me that Randy and Brenda are talking about you and this and the church and the ministry. And he never came to me and told me they had a problem, but I found out. It was getting pretty serious up until this point, until their youngest son, who was 4 or 5, his name was Jimmy, and woke up one morning and Jimmy was paralyzed from the neck down in his bed and could not get out of bed. They called the kids for breakfast, and the older one came in and Jimmy started crying, and they could hear him crying in the bedroom. They went in to see. He was in a bunk bed and he was paralyzed from the neck down. They called the doctors. They said, "Rush him to the hospital." They got him to the hospital. They started trying to deal with him. They had no clue what was wrong with him. Randy reluctantly called me and said, "Preacher, I need you to pray." And he knew that I knew there was rift between us. He said, "Preacher, I need you to pray." I started praying for Jimmy. Later that night, I think about midnight, it suddenly just cleared up. And Jimmy was able to move and get up and do, they still don't know what it was. I think God burned their fields. I think they were out of the will of God and they were saying things and doing things that shouldn't have been said about the man of God. And God burned their fields. He got their attention to the point that they swallowed their pride and called the man they were talking against and said, I need you to pray for my son, please. And after Jimmy got to be okay, Randy and Brenda apologized and they were okay. But sometimes it takes our fields set on fire before we're motivated to come to God and get things right. You know, America's there right at the present time. I think America's having their fields burned. I think we see a culture shock and a culture change. I think God's given America time to repent and come back and obey. But just like the episode that happened the other day, I happened to see on the news channel, I think it was on YouTube, the valedictorian in one of the Dallas high schools, one of the big high schools in Dallas, gave her speech at graduation. You're supposed to send your pre-approved speech to the powers that be. They pre-approve your speech and then you give it at these ceremonies. She set aside the pre-approved speech and reached and got another one. And she said, I changed this. And she began to speak about the fact that the governor of Texas had just signed into law a bill, the heartbeat law, that as long as there's a heartbeat detected in the womb of a mother, then you cannot abort that life. It is a life that's God-given and you cannot abort it. The heartbeat law. Tremendous thing. We ought to be calling the governor's office and praising him and thanking him for that. Tremendous thing. But she was all highly upset, valedictorian of her class, very educated young lady, and almost in tears giving this response to the heartbeat law. And now she can't do with her body what she desires to do with her body. It's my body and not someone else's. And she's all berserk and all upset because of the heartbeat law and the fact that now it's not going to be legal and she'll have to do something else. Stop, for crying out loud. This is one of the brainwashed, and this is the product of government school system and socialism today. Beyond it all, Hillary Clinton emailed her or on one of the tweeted or something. Hillary Clinton emailed her praising her for her courage to stand up for what she believes is truth and all of these things. It was nationwide. Boy, we've come a long way, baby, haven't we? God setting our fields on fire and we're beginning to see the products and the emphasis and where it's placed upon same-sex marriage and the aborting of the unborn children, the perverseness that we find in Leviticus 18 running rampant, not only in America but around the world. People more interested in protecting the child sex perverts and making it lawful to do those things than they are about the children, the innocent children. I'm reminded that Jesus said, if you harm one of these little innocent children, it's better that a millstone was hanged about your neck and you were cast into the sea than when you stand before me. All over America today, all around the world today, a lot of the missing children are thrown into slave markets for the peddling and the profit and the self-satisfaction of perverted adults who pay money for that. It's despicable. But God's burning the fields in America. and we've not heeded the call. Again and again and again. America needs to wake up. Those who are without Christ need to wake up and realize they're not guaranteed tomorrow. Those who are being called to service must realize that only what's done in this life for Christ will be rewarded in the next life. Our lives are so short here, but only what we do for Christ will last forever and ever and ever. Serving Him is not dreadful, dreary, and bad. Where God guides, God provides. He takes care of us everywhere, in every situation. Sin in our lives, that uh-oh moment has hit us and we realize this happened because I've done such and such. A wake-up call. God burns our fields in order to get us to stop and repent, to think about what we're doing and turn around. But some people keep on blindly, time after time after time, until they run the gauntlet. And then they claim, God's forgiven me, like everything's okay now. I don't have to worry about it. Let me ask you a question. You're convicted of murder and put in prison. You're on death row, about to be sentenced to die. And you have this spiritual moment, you get saved. Should the judge let you out of prison? Or do you still have a debt to pay to society? So you're on death row for that. They keep them on death row, by the way. They don't exempt it. Oh, but you might say, I'm a Christian, judge, and I just had one of those uh-oh moments, and I forgot, and I, uh-oh, you know. And the judge is going to say, too bad. You owe a debt to society. You're going to pay. Whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian, it comes. Sin will do that to you. Oh, forgive us, God. Help us. Let's pray.